Psalm 50, beginning with verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. As we continue our study in the book of Judges this morning, looking at the story of Ehud. We've looked at why the need for the judges, the people, it's a pattern that begins where they do not listen to the Lord. They forsake his law, forsake his commandments. They intermarry with the pagans. They turn to their gods. All of this prophesied and predicted, and they cry out. They don't cry, and doesn't appear to be a cry of repentance. It seems to be a cry simply of remorse and sort of a woe is me, please help me. We'll look at that again because they're going to do that again. God raises up a spiritual leader. Initially, it was Joshua, and while Joshua was alive, everyone seemed to do okay. As soon as Joshua died, they turned to harlotry, contrary to God. They turned to the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and God was not pleased. So God enslaves them under a pagan king. And then, of course, last week we looked at their first deliverance was through Othniel. And then they had rest for 40 years, which is approximately a generation. Now, one of the things that we saw, and I think this pattern is repeated, is we saw in verse 10 of chapter 2, where it says, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And I take that to mean that they violated Deuteronomy 6 and did not pass the knowledge of God to the next generation. So the parents failed in passing this on to the next generation. I think we've actually discussed that this morning already, the importance of moms or parents in general passing on the knowledge of God to the next generation. And that did not happen. They grew up not knowing. And the word know actually means to regard. So they disregarded God. They'd heard about him, sort of, but not in a way, obviously, that stuck. So they probably knew some stories, maybe grew up with some religion, but they did not know the Lord. And so they turned to a false god, because man's going to worship either himself or some other god. Man is going to worship something. And if he's not worshiping the one true God, then he's going to worship some sort of false god that his heart has devised. Well, it happens again. They had rest for 40 years, it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, and then verse 12. I want to read the story, and we're going to go back and look at it. So beginning with verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued to that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. All right, let's look at our familiar refrain. We're going to look at the refrain, the response, and then the result. All right, the refrain, this normal refrain, is Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The spiritual influence dies at some point, and evil ensues as soon as Othniel is gone. Now, the word again can be interpreted add to or continue, and what it indicates is a pattern of behavior. It's a pattern of behavior. It's what we see with the Israelites. We see that in our own day, a pattern of behavior, right? We're looking for the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we don't see that. As Ben was pointing out, profession is made with the mouth, but there's no pattern of behavior of a love for Christ and His law. This is a pattern of behavior. They continued to do, or they added to, again, what they'd already been doing. What that means, obviously, is that they went back to serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and we know what that was about. They corrupted themselves physically and spiritually when they went about serving the Baals. Now, he says, in the sight of the Lord. Now, likely this refers to their sinful acts being before Him, in the sense that we live coram Deo, right, before the face of God. So what we do is in His sight. But I want to make another case, a possible case, that you can think about, that they may have simply been spiritually blind to their sin. In other words, it was sin in the sight of God, but not in their sight. They didn't know that they were in sin, or they were in denial that they were in sin. And so before the Lord, it was sinful, but in their sight, maybe it was acceptable. They were so involved, I think, with their enemies, the enemies of God, that they could not identify their own actions as sinful. Now, this does not have to refer to overt acts of sin alone. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 with me. Isaiah chapter 1. Because this can happen in the context of what appears to be worship and a religious service. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. This was in the context of worship and religious practice. They thought that what they were doing was fine. In their sight, it should have been acceptable. But in the sight of God, it was not. Paul was doing the same thing. Paul the Apostle thought that going around killing the Christians was doing an act in service for God, and it was not. It was actually contrary. But in his sight, it was right. So I'm just trying to make a case. I'm not saying that I'm not being dogmatic. It's just it was one of the main things I thought of because this seems to be so apparent with not only these stories, but the story in which we live. You pointed it out already. You made a good illustration for me already. Man says, in our sight, this is right. This is what we should do, you know. And it's autonomy. It's a confusion. It's a lack of ability to see straight. But they will argue to the death for this right to live in sin. And I just believe that is a pattern of ungodly behavior. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. God sees it as sinful. He tells us it's sinful. He gives us the scriptures to point out to us it's sinful. He even comes to his own people and says, stop worshiping me because you're not really worshiping me. You want to worship me? Do these other things. In other words, they must have been neglecting justice. They must have been oppressing people. Their religion was nothing but that. It was a show of religion without a regard for God and His Word. God says, stop it. When you pray, I'm not even going to hear you. Yeah, sacrifice all you want, but I don't want them anymore because your heart is not right. But they thought everything was fine. It all looks good to us on the outside. But in the sight of God, it was sinful. So in Isaiah, they were not overtly serving a false god. Overtly. I think they were, serving themselves. But it was not an overt thing. It wasn't so clear as serving the Baals, right? It had the appearance of serving Yahweh, and yet it was not. Therefore, it was serving a false god. In the context of what appeared to be Yahweh worship. Now, if that doesn't come home to roost, you're not paying attention. Where people can have the appearance of serving the Christian God, Jesus Christ Himself, and their hearts are far from Him, therefore what they're actually worshiping is a false god. Because they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping a God that they have made up. They use the Bible sometimes and insert as it fits, you know, their circumstance, their scenario. They don't just give in to the truth. So even in God's sight, there in Isaiah, their religious practices were sinful. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're back in Judges. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Because, and he repeats it, they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. All right, first of all, let me point out again, this is a gracious act of God to bring His people to enslavement, if that's what it takes to open their eyes to the sin that's in their lives. So when God sends a challenging rebuke into the life of His people, it's because He loves them. It's not because He does not love them. It's a loving rebuke. Similar to your parents, rebuking you and punishing you, they do not do that because they hate you. They do that because they love you. And they don't only love you, they love the other siblings in the home, and they love their neighbor. And that is why you get disciplined. God loves us and loves our neighbor. Therefore, He disciplines us. And it is always right. It is always right. It is never wrong and it is always good. It may not feel good because we have our own way of describing what good is, but it is good for us. And He says that clearly in Hebrews. And you young children who have experienced the rod even this past week are thinking to yourself, that did not feel good. No, it probably didn't, but it was good for you. And done properly, it creates in you a character that is beautiful. Of course, Christ has to change your heart. But people can be made to act morally by the rod. It has happened. That is not the end, though, is it? The goal is salvation. So this is a gracious act of the Lord. He loves His people too much to leave us in sin. He does not go back on His promise for the covenant that He promised to keep. He says, I will never break my covenant with you in chapter 2, verse 1. This is part of Him keeping covenant. Now, the question I have, does this necessarily mean that God actively strengthened an enemy against His people? And I'm going to say it doesn't have to mean that. That He did not have to actively strengthen an enemy against His people in the sense that He, you know, moved His heart to hate His people. He may have, but I don't know that He had to. And I want to show you that from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. That's the whole story of Judges, is what God said they were going to do, and they're doing it. Verse 17, my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Here it is indicated that God simply needs to remove His protecting grace from His people for the enemies of God to be strengthened against them. It's not necessary. Again, I'm not saying He cannot or He did not. I'm saying it's not necessary for God to actively strengthen some evil pagan man who follows the dictates of his own heart to be strengthened against God's people. It says here, God said, I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to turn my face from them. That's all it takes. God simply removes or backs off from His grace. And when He does that, evil is able to do more. I believe God is actively... I know, we read the news and we think, wow, you know, Satan must be in charge. He's just running amok. I don't believe that even for a half a second. I don't believe that evil is nearly as bad as it could be if God was not protecting us from it. I don't think that even for a minute. I think evil is way in check. And if God removes His influence, we're going to see evil like we've never seen it before. It's going to write a whole new chapter for our lives of what evil really looks like if God backs off. Yes, we're seeing some bad things, and yes, the heart is desperately evil and wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? I agree with Jeremiah on that. But I do not believe that man is absolutely depraved. Totally depraved? Yes, but not absolutely. And God is keeping men from being as awful and evil as they could be. He's protecting you from your lost neighbor who may suddenly dislike you and would like to come over and do away with you. And God says no and protects you. But you know, part of that protection, it appears, is when we don't turn to a foreign god. It could be that if we turn from God, we create a god for ourselves, we may find ourselves in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 31, where God has forsaken and turned His face and allowed all manner of evil to come against us. Now, I don't want you to run a tangent and say, okay, a bad thing has happened to me, it must mean that God's turned His face from me. It's not necessarily has to be the case. It may not be your own personal sin. It may be just because we live in a broken world and things happen that are not pleasant. But that doesn't mean they're not good. And even this would be good. If God forsakes and turns, guess what? That's a righteous act on the part of God to do that. It's right for Him to do that. It's never wrong. But I believe that it is quite possible that this man was strengthened because his heart was already deceitfully evil. He was a man who desired power and influence. The door opened for him to take it, and he did. The door opened because they sinned against God, and He forsook them, at least for a time. And so in comes Eglon. I believe if it were not for the common grace of God, that the enemies of Christ would be able to arise and possibly slaughter the church. And they have arisen. God has allowed that to happen against His people. But it does not mean that He is not merciful and gracious. If God does forsake, though, and leaves us to ourselves, we are in trouble. I believe that once again God is saying to His people here, if they want to serve a pagan god, then they're going to also serve a pagan king. And that's what that word means. It says, the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years, verse 14. The word serve means to work, or it means to be enslaved. It indicates that their work benefited Eglon and his nation rather than benefiting Israel. And they served the Baals for financial gain. Well, God brings about enslavement to a pagan king, then they lose all that they sought to gain by worshiping Baal. They lost it all. It may be they had gained some things. I believe there's a case to be made that during times of rest that they were benefiting financially and materially. Maybe they got a little soft. God takes it away. All that they sought for while serving the Baals, they got the opposite of that, which is right. It's the way it should be. It bothers us, and you will agree with me, I hope, it bothers us when evil men seem to be getting away with it. It bothered the prophets, it bothered the psalmist, it bothers us. It bothers me, but it doesn't bother me in the sense of I think God's doing anything wrong. I'm just moved, you know, I'm vexed in my spirit by it. And that's right. There's nothing wrong with being vexed in your spirit about the evil that's going on around us. We should be. We should respond appropriately to it. All right, so that's the common refrain there. And the response is common too. Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Uri, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. All right, the word cried out, as I pointed out last week, is zalk. And it appears that without a qualifying statement, like, for instance, the children of the Lord cried out and said, quote, we have sinned against you, O Lord, by serving the Baals, which we find in Judges 10:10, that it, unless it has that qualifying quote, that it simply means they cried out in anguish and pain, not necessarily in repentance, and likely not in repentance. It's selfish, basically. So it's not a desire for the Word of God to come and rescue them by leading them into righteousness. It appears it's a cry for help within their sin rather than a cry to be removed from their sin. So it's within their sin. And it may be simply asking something like, why does there have to be consequences, you know? I know I did all this, but come on. Right? Why does there have to be consequences? Or, why can't we live as we want and still get the favor of God? You know? We liked this, but now there are consequences. We don't like the consequences, but we still like what we were doing. Folks, I lived that life. Loving the sin, hating the consequences. But I wasn't repenting of my sin. I was crying out. I cried out to the Lord many times because I was taught to do that. But I cried out for relief from the consequences. Not repentance unto life. And I was religious. And some of you were too. And you cry out because of the consequences. But you just want relief so that you can go right back to what you were doing. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you live this life as well. There is a cry that cries out that does not want to repent, but just wants relief. And this is likely the pattern that we see among the Israelites. They sought the favor of a pagan god, but what they get is the wrath of the one true God. When we seek the favor of a pagan god, even if that pagan god is just an idol we've set up in our own hearts, we should expect the wrath of God. They weren't crying out when they were rising up to play the harlot, were they? They weren't crying out to God then. They were having too much fun. Oh, we don't need God now. We're serving Baal now, and everything's going well. We're having a party here. Everyone's having fun. Look at everyone having fun. Then everyone stopped having fun. Well, this is no fun. Oh, God. I don't like the consequences. Give us some relief from this judgment. But not the relief of your word. Not your word that leads us to righteousness. Just relief from this. Give us our freedom back. We want our freedom back. See, they've forgotten what he said in Deuteronomy. However, the Lord, being gracious and faithful to his covenant, raises up a deliverer. Ehud. Now, the word deliver here means to save. Some even, I think, interpret this or translate this Savior. They raised up a Savior. The word means to get victory. So it's someone who gains victory. Now, we read the story, right? It's an interesting story. You may have shared this story with your children before. Ehud kind of sneaks up on a guy, you know, all clandestine, sort of, secretive. The guy has no idea what's going to happen. He says, I have a message from God. And that message is a piece of metal that's sharp. He shoves it in his belly. Kills it. It seems premeditated, doesn't it? I think it was. Some would say it was murder. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible calls him a deliverer. Does not call him a murderer. Does not call him a liar. Does not call him an assassin. The Bible calls him a deliverer. Now, this does not mean that you take this story, stop here and say, hey, let's all get us a sword and just kill everybody we don't like. Oh, no. Be very, very careful. If I hadn't already said this, and I have, you may not remember, I'm going to say it again. Be very, very careful that you don't read the book of Judges and make a normative out of what we read in the book of Judges. There are going to be some other things in here that you're not going to want to make a normative behavior. These are very unique things happening in Judges. Man was doing what was right in his own eyes, so unique things were happening. Man's not supposed to do what's right in his own eyes, but when he does, interesting things take place. I just wanted to point out, though, that as murderous as this appears, he's not called a murdering assassin. He's called a deliverer. I think that's important. God raised him up. The word means he established him. He is established as one who will deliver Israel. He's to be their deliverer. It appears that this was done over a period of time and not all at once. This was not an overnight kind of thing where he just snatched him up. It's possible Othniel had some preparation, but it kind of feels like when you read the story that he sort of just called Othniel up real quick and Othniel did his thing. But at the same time, there's evidence that maybe Othniel had had some time with them and they trusted him and he had a chance to even talk to them before they went and did their delivering. It's possible he was a spiritual leader prior to the actual deliverance. Similar things could be happening here with Ehud. We don't have clear evidence of this, but certainly we have some what appears to be a rapport. They knew Ehud. They trusted him. It also doesn't explicitly say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he did his delivering. However, I'm hard-pressed to not believe that the Spirit had some role in preparing him for this and even empowering him to do it.
It doesn't say it, but I am probably going to say it was likely taking place, even though it's not explicitly said. It appears the Israelites trusted him, and we're going to see too. It appears Eglon trusted him too. I think that this was established over the years. It's not an overnight thing. And it was the means by which God raised him up. So it's an interesting thing. God does not always raise someone up right, you know, someone that nobody knows and fills them with his spirit and sends them out. This appears to have taken place over time. Ehud is a delegate. He is bringing the tribute. He has attendants that come with him, but he seems to be the head delegate that comes in. And he's obviously been doing this for a while. So he didn't take vengeance, I don't think, his first visit. It does not appear that this was a one-visit thing. It looks like this was going on for a number of years. We have no idea how long. But long enough to where Ehud was known, trusted by the Israelites, and even trusted by this pagan king. So this is how God raised him up. And I just point that out to say that God sometimes takes a long time in working with someone before he uses them in the service that he has ordained for them. It may take a long time. Someone may look like they're not getting anywhere with God, and God the whole time is preparing them in ways you wouldn't even think about. Just by opening doors of influence into people's lives. I think of Moses being raised in Egypt. You know? There he is all that time, and then God, of course, God calls him out and calls him right back in. But this time he comes back with another message. So the Lord raises up a deliverer. Why? These people don't deserve it. Why does he raise up a deliverer? And lest we miss it, I will say it again. Because he's faithful to the covenant that he made. He is faithful to unfaithful people. His people show a pattern of unfaithfulness over and over and over again. I'm hard-pressed to throw rocks at them, though, because I would have been right there with them. Now, I'm not saying there's not a remnant. Ehud, I believe, is part of a remnant, and I believe there were others who were vexed in their spirit about what was going on. I don't believe that every single Israelite, to the man, was worshiping Baal. I believe that there was a remnant of people vexed in their spirit, because there always appears to be. I'm speculating on that. But I'm not speculating that, just pulling it out of the air. There is a reason to believe this. Certainly Ehud was not worshiping Baal, it would appear. God raised him up, and probably he never did worship Baal or Ashtoreth. So, you have the refrain. Doing evil in the sight of the Lord, blind to their own sin, not wanting God, then crying out because of the consequences were so terrible. God raises up a man who does a pretty graphic thing in this story. Here's the result, verses 16 to 30. I'm not going to reread those verses. I want to go back with Ehud, though, and talk about him a little bit. We're told that he's left-handed. Now, the Hebrew phrase means shut of his right hand, or it can mean bound up in his right hand, or it can mean impeded in his right hand. It doesn't actually use the term for left hand. That's how it's translated. It actually, the actual Hebrew says something along the lines was, his right hand was impeded. Now, we don't know what that was. Might have been a deformity. Could have been a disease that he had had. So they translate it, he was left-handed. And God uses this. Here's a guy who may have been deformed or a minor invalid in some way with his right hand. I am going to suggest that the fact that he was impeded in this way, and it might have been noticeable, and I'm going to go that route. That's in my mind, that's what's happening here, even though there's some disagreement. That's fine. That's how they trusted him. He didn't look like an assassin. He's got a problem with his right hand, and most people were right-handed. And the right-handed people were dangerous because the men, they were right-handed. They would carry their swords, and they would carry their swords on their left side, right, so they could reach and do this. They're not seeing this guy as anything other than a delegate, someone that we can trust. This guy, he's a nobody. He's not a warrior. He's got a bad right hand. What's he going to do? Just throwing that out there to sort of make the story a little broader in our minds of what's going on here and how God brings about His purposes in ways that we miss all the time. We don't know of Ehud, if it was a disease or however his impediment was with his right hand. We don't hear of him fussing about that. He's going about his business. Maybe he was born with it. We don't know. But I think that it was used as a way of entrusting him, being entrusted to Eglon. He's left-handed. Maybe one-handed in a way. They're not looking, one guy pointed out, they're not looking for a sword bulge on the right thigh. They would be looking for it maybe on the left, but not on the right. I don't know. It's kind of an interesting thought. The point is, it says he had it on this side, and it was hidden. And he got it past the guards. How did he get it past the guards? Well, obviously there was no TSA, right? No pat-down. None of that was going on. Again, I go back because I believe that part of God raising him up was all those years of him coming and bringing tribute, and they saw him as a good guy, a trustworthy guy. They left him alone. Oh, that's Ehud. Yeah, Ehud's a good guy. He brings the tribute. We like the tribute. Don't know what it was. One guy says it was probably mainly produce, so they're possibly bringing food. Maybe so. The point is, there's Ehud. He's bringing our tribute. He's a good guy. I think that was the attitude. I think that's what had been developed. This is God raising him up, right? It's not this mighty powerful thing. It's sort of just an ongoing daily thing. And the whole time God's raising him up, establishing him to do this in a very benign way. God's awesome. You know what? He's so complex, and I love it. I love the way God does not do everything exactly the same. I love how God uses people who you would think are not going to be used for anything. That's just Ehud. He's the tribute guy. He's no danger to us. They must have thought this. Ehud, on the other hand, though, has this dagger. Makes me wonder, was he nervous? Doesn't appear to be nervous. So I go back to thinking, even though it doesn't say it, that he was filled with the Spirit of God to do this thing. Again, I'm speculating a little bit, but that does seem to happen in most of these other stories. So he gets a weapon past Eglon's guard. I think that's an indication that he was trusted. Eglon dismisses his servants and, I'm assuming, his guards as well. He tells everyone to leave. Now, notice something too important. Ehud had already dismissed those that brought the tribute. They were on their way back home. So they're not going to be there when he has to escape. They're already gone. They're on their way home. So they don't get captured. Because, I was reading through that. I was wondering, wait a minute, what happened to the people? And then he sent them off. So they're gone. So Ehud is there by himself. He tells Eglon, I have a word or a message, a secret message, a secret word for you. Eglon's, that's cool. Send everybody away. I'll hear the secret message. He sends everybody out. Again, just making the point, why would he do that unless he trusted Ehud? Why would he do it? Send everybody out? I'm wondering if Ehud had given him counsel in the past. I'm wondering if Eglon had asked him for advice maybe in the past. Maybe he had a rapport. It appears he had a rapport. Ehud and Eglon had a rapport, right? They had something. Again, part of the raising up for this act is that Eglon trusted Ehud. God knows what he's doing. I'll remind you, Ehud was not called a deceiver. He's called a savior. God knew what he was doing, was raising him up, was going about it, appears to me, in a long, drawn-out way, which is awesome. But I'm wondering, why Eglon even wanted to hear a secret word from God. That's a question I have, and I don't have an answer for it. Why did he even want to hear it? Why would he respond that way so favorably? I don't know. Part of the raising up. But Eglon said, yeah, I want to hear it. We'll go to my secret chamber so that you can tell me. So that's what they end up doing. They end up going, obviously it appears they went to another place. He was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. It appears that he had moved to another place. Ehud comes in, says, message from God, here it is. And he sticks that, he reaches in, he grabs the sword, he sticks it into his belly. And based on what I read, and I don't want to be too graphic about this, but based on what I read, it went down at an angle, and so it actually went through him. It went into his stomach, but actually pierced him through as well. And it stayed in him, which means there was no cross piece, I guess. I'm assuming there was no cross piece. So he made this, and it goes all the way in, and it's inside of him, right? This is pretty serious. You think? This is pretty serious. And his entrails came out, I think the King James says, the dirt came out. You can surmise what they're talking about. He plunges it into his belly, as I said. He leaves him there on the floor and makes his escape and has time to do it. His servants are walking around outside. And I don't want to go into great detail about this, but I mean, you can read and figure out what's going on. The King James says he covered his feet, or they thought he was covering his feet, and it may be that this private chamber was a place where he, you know, it was a restroom of sorts, right? So they're walking around outside. Now, what's going on? He's been in there a long time. They're concerned now. But they don't do anything, right? We're going to leave him alone. He's having his private time. And then it just gets too much for him, and they unlock the door, and there he is on the floor, and his entrails are on the floor. This is a gross scene that they come to. Ehud has made his way back by now. He has had time to escape and get away, and he rallies the Israelis together with a trumpet. And it says they routed 10,000 men of Moab. Stout men of valor. King James says lusty. The word actually means, or can mean, to be fat, to be well off. Initially, upon reading that, you may think these are mighty men with the muscles and in great shape. But it appears, actually, because the root word for this word stout means greasy, it actually appears that they were like Eglon. That they had gotten soft. That one time they were men of valor and probably mighty men of valor and fighting men. But while having Israel under tribute, maybe they stopped their war games. And they all got out of shape. Every one of them. And to a man, Israel cut them down. 10,000 to a man. Not a man got away, it says. Not a man escaped. So Israel bands together. Again, without going into all the detail, but the evidence is that Ehud must have had some sort of rapport. They must have known him in the past. And part of God raising him up was they were prepared to follow him into battle. So he had been doing something. So this raising up was taking time. There's a lot of things going on and a lot of time, a lot of events taking place, and that's part of God raising him up. So it's not just like a snap your finger and this guy's raised up and running and everybody's following. This took time. God takes his time sometimes to prepare people for battle. He may take his time with you as well to prepare you for what he has for you to do. Now, just a quick note. I don't want to make too much out of this. I certainly wasn't going to preach an entire sermon on this, but God's word to us is no secret. Ehud comes and says, I have a secret word for you. And Eglon says, I'm all ears. Tell me about it. I want to hear. I still don't know why he wanted to hear it. He was a pagan king, but he wanted to hear it. This word of God is no secret, and also it is living. And guess what else it's called? A two-edged sword, right? And what does it do? It plunges into the belly of our sinful flesh. And it's designed to help, not hurt. It's designed to lead us away from our sin. It's not designed to kill us. We're already dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. It's not designed to kill. It's designed to make alive. Again, I don't want to make too much out of that, but I could not leave that story without thinking about that. I have a word for you, and here it is. It's a two-edged sword in the belly. God has a word for us. And it's a two-edged sword that cuts to bone and marrow, designed to bring life as it kills the sin. The land had rest for 80 years. That's a long time, folks. Now, this likely refers to war and oppression like it did before. And my question, and these are questions I don't have answers for, but my question is, was it a time for them to grow materially? Did they start having financial gain again? Because, see, they were enslaved and lost everything. So if they had rest, you would think that commerce would have picked back up. Folks, would 80 years? 80 years, two generations. Probably they got financially secure once again because they were not oppressed. There was no war. There was peace. Peacetime brings abundance oftentimes, if not every time. Makes me wonder, the other question, did they grow stout during this time of rest? 80 years indicates that another generation was brought up during this time of rest. And once again, it appears the parents failed to bring their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because it was not long after his death, verse 1 of chapter 4, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So while the spiritual leader is alive, which we believe in some cases, if not all of them, the judge was also a spiritual leader at some level. Again, it's hard to see Samson in that role, but maybe so. But once he's gone, they're back to doing evil. They immediately go back to the Baals. So not long after Ehud's death, they fall back into provoking God with their harlotries. And I think this is going to be the case when we neglect God's word, his law, and we don't pass it on to the next generation. We should expect it. God gave them rest, but it could be that they got soft during that time. They certainly got soft, it appears, spiritually. So the rest then that they experienced was temporary. At least we can say that. I do believe that they grew spiritually lazy. I think we're going to see this pattern. We've already seen it two or three times. I believe we'll see it again. Spiritually lazy during this time. And that is because those deliverers that God raised up were not permanent deliverers. They could not save a man's soul. They could not change a man's heart. They changed his outward circumstances temporarily, but it did not change the heart. And we see that repeated. Only God changes a man's heart. Another man cannot change another man's heart. He can make his circumstances better by God's decree, by the grace of God, but he can't change his heart. You will never save anyone from their sins. However, you can be a great influence on them and lead them to the Savior, the deliverer, the true deliverer, the one true deliverer who delivers permanently, to where you don't just have 80 years of rest, you have rest for eternity in Christ. And we're just seeing God showing us these stories where, yeah, I can raise somebody up temporarily, but until you turn to me with all of your heart, you will never find rest permanently. And really, the rest, again, was probably just from warfare. They probably were doing evil in their hearts and maybe just not expressing it because Ehud wouldn't have put up with it. We don't know for sure. But we cannot neglect the revealed word to us. He had revealed his word to them in Deuteronomy. They had that message. It should have been passed on. Those judgments and all of those curses should have been passed on to the next generation. They should have been telling their children, this is what we do and this is why we do it. This is the God we serve, and this is why we serve Him. And let me tell you the stories of those who didn't serve God and what happened to them. We don't want that to happen to us. That's what should have been going on. And I don't think it was. So they grow spiritually lazy. And folks, we can do the same thing. Bibles in every home. Hundreds of Bibles. There's no telling how many Bibles you have in your home. I don't know where all mine are. There's so many. That does not mean that I love the Word of God just because I've got a bunch of printed Bibles. There are people with no printed Bibles, and they love God and His Word. And they only get it verbally from other people. There's no excuse for us, though, in America, to not be following the Word that's been revealed to us. And we will have victory over the battle of the flesh and the spirit when we follow His Word. They did not. They were not having victory. God raised someone up to bring victory, but it was temporary. They would never find true rest in that land, even though they continued to have the land had rest. That's what it says. The Israelites were not finding true rest. The land had rest. Writer to the Hebrews tells us, and we won't read that passage, writer tells us, though, that they did not find that rest because they weren't supposed to find it in the land. And he goes on to argue and say that that rest is found in a true Savior, in Jesus Christ. They were not supposed to find rest in that land. They never were. And before he says that, he says the gospel was preached to them and they didn't hear it mixed with faith, and therefore they didn't get it and they didn't find rest. Because they weren't supposed to find rest. They never were. And I'll just go on record of saying this too. Joshua, as well as I believe the writer of Hebrews, says that God fulfilled all of His promises about the land. The land promises were fulfilled. There's none to be fulfilled. They were. It's never been about the land. The land is a means of grace. It's not the end. It's not the goal. Christ is the goal. Righteousness in Christ is the goal. And it was the goal for them, and it's the goal for us. We're not looking for a piece of property to find rest on. It doesn't mean I don't want peace on the piece of property that God has given to me. I want it. But I also know that that's temporary. That can be taken away from me. True rest in Christ can never be taken away. That's where true rest is found. So they could be delivered, and they are going to be delivered again and again and again and again and again. They're never going to find rest, not true rest. Because it's only found when God changes our heart. And then we don't need any more deliverers. The one deliverer has done the work permanently. And then we rest in Him.